We've been looking together at the miracles of Christmas the last couple of weeks. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the miracle of divine revelation and the fulfillment of prophecy. Last week, we looked at the miracle of angelic appearances, announcing Messiah's birth. This morning, we're going to consider the Christmas miracles of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Now, both the incarnation and the virgin birth refer to the same event, the coming of Messiah. But each of them refers to a different aspect of that singular event. So, to get our minds thinking about these things, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we begin this morning. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip down with me to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so mindful this time of year of Your incarnation, of Your humility, of Your willingness to come and experience all that this sad, broken world could throw at You. And You did it for us. We are humbled by that, encouraged by that, heartened by that. We rejoice because of that. You are our only hope. Our only hope for peace with God. Our only hope for eternal life. Our only hope for the forgiveness of sins. Our only hope for the future. Lord Jesus, You are everything to us. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting that from time to time. Forgive us, Lord, for wandering and straying. Forgive us, Lord, for setting our affections on far lesser things. Remind us today of what was involved in purchasing our redemption. Remind us today of Your incarnation, Your virgin birth, that we might see their importance, that we might treasure these truths in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going to see this morning, the miracle of the incarnation refers primarily to the what of Messiah's coming, while the miracle of the virgin birth refers to the how of Messiah's coming. So the what in the incarnation and the how is the virgin birth. That's how we're going to divide this morning's sermon. Two parts. The incarnation and the virgin birth. The what and the how. So first of all, this morning we see the incarnation is the miracle involving the what of Messiah's coming. John 1:1 tells us many things if we're willing to listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the context of John chapter 1, we learn that this term Word, the Word, refers to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This Word was in the beginning, we are told. That is, the Word, the Son of God, was pre-existent. Before the world was, the Word already was. And the Word was with God. The Word was enjoying perfect fellowship and acting in perfect concert and coordination with the rest of the Trinity. We learn that the Word, in fact, was God, a member of the Godhead. That is to say that all that it means to be God, the Word fully possessed. So there was pre-existence, there was perfect fellowship and union, there was perfect unity and oneness within the Godhead. And the Word was a complete member of that Godhead. Now, these are important truths to understand and remember when thinking about the Christmas story. Because you see, the Christmas story doesn't just go back to a baby born in Bethlehem. It doesn't just go back to the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and announcing to her that she's going to be with child miraculously. No, the Christmas story goes much further back than that. It really goes back to the very beginning, even before the very beginning, to eternity past and the counsels of God, the decrees of God. The Christmas story goes back to before the creation of the world. The Bible tells us that God's plan of redemption, God's plan that the Son of God would become a man and serve as a substitute for sinners, was put into place before the creation of the world. You see, God had a plan before any of what we see and know and experience today existed. And God's plan has always been plan A. God is not trying to catch up and resolve and fix what we've broken. God had a plan from the very beginning to send His Son as a gift of love to purchase and redeem a people for His own name, for His own glory. That plan has been in place before a single atom ever existed. So in eternity past, the Godhead ordains that God the Son would become a man. That the Son of God, eternal, omnipresent, would be incarnated, take on flesh and blood, have a body, and be fully human. And now this is truly a miracle, beloved. Think about it. It's hard for us to conceive. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, God who is spirit, God who cannot be confined, would become a man. Solomon said this about God: the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain Him. The heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain Him. The Scriptures teach us that God is the one who measures the universe with the span of His hand. God who can cup all the waters of the earth in the palm of His hand. God who says the earth is but His footstool. God who stretches out heavens like a curtain. This same God will become a person like you and like me, human, with flesh and blood. Amazing. Miraculous, the incarnation. The infinite, eternal God submitting Himself to finiteness. God, who is spirit and omnipresent, voluntarily becoming flesh and limiting Himself to the confines and constraints of a human body. God, who created all things and is in need of nothing, willingly submitting Himself to the care of other human beings. God, who is infinitely rich in power and glory, becoming weak and lowly. That Christmas carol has it so right. Infant holy, infant lowly. For in the person of Jesus, we have the perfect combination of holy God and humble man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 beautifully juxtaposes these truths, the irony of God's love for us and his willingness to come. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Though he was rich, what do God's riches look like? Independence? Self-sufficiency? Unlimited power? Unlimited knowledge? Omnipresence? Unlimited glory? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What was his poverty like? A largely unheralded birth? No room in the inn? For his bed, a cattle stall? A manger? Born to two unknown Jewish citizens, born in obscurity, he came to his own, and his own received him not. His poverty included his rejection by his own people. His poverty included his being condemned unjustly. His poverty, of course, included the cross. The God of the universe, hanging on a cross between two thieves, common criminals. Why? So that we, through his poverty, through his suffering, his death, we might be made rich. True riches. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Rich. Eternal life. Rich. One with Christ. Rich. Heirs with Christ. Rich. All because of the incarnation. This is the wonder of the miracle of the incarnation. God made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does it mean that the Word became flesh? Well, it means that the Son of God took on human nature. Any humans here today? Okay? I saw one hand. All right? There's a few more. You're all humans. Okay? All of us. Even junior hires. You're human. What does it mean that Jesus became human? It means that he became like us. His nature was like our nature. You have a human nature, he had a human nature, and has a human nature. You see, Jesus, however, was a little bit different. His nature was the same as our nature, human. But he had a second nature, a divine nature. Jesus was one person with two natures. Now we're talking a little theology here. Jesus was one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, perfectly present in the one person, Jesus Christ. In becoming human, Jesus gave up none of his divinity, his divine nature. And although fully God, Jesus was nevertheless fully human, fully man. All that it means to be human, Jesus was and is. And all that it means to be God, Jesus was and is. That makes Jesus unique in all of human history. Jesus stands out. One person, two natures, human and divine. Jesus is the God-man. He's what theologians call the theanthropic person. Theos, God, anthropos, man, the theanthropic person. Paul beautifully captures the realities of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you would. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the extent of Christ's suffering for us, of Christ's humility, of Christ's giving of himself for us. That he humbled himself, became a man, made himself obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The greatest miracle of Christmas is the miracle that is at the very center of all of our Christmas celebrations. And it is that God has come in the flesh. That Jesus, the God-man, was born for you and for me so that he could be our Savior, so that he could be like us, so that he could be numbered among us. Taken and sacrificed for us. Jesus, fully God yet fully man, lived a perfect life, a life of perfect righteousness. The life Adam was supposed to live, Jesus actually lived. The life we're supposed to live, Jesus actually lived. Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus of whom God the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This Jesus fulfilling the demands of God's law goes to the cross and dies the death he didn't deserve. He died the death of a substitute. He sacrificed himself for us. Jesus, the only perfectly righteous human who has ever lived. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was not a victim of death. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. What was he saying there? He's saying that he offers it himself because death is the penalty for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. So why did Jesus die? He'd never sinned. He died because he willingly laid down his life. He surrendered his life, not for the wages of sin, but to pay our sin debt. He willingly, voluntarily laid his life down for us. Jesus, there on the cross, took upon himself our guilt and our sin, and he felt the full weight of God's just wrath. And he died in our place. This substitution, this once for all sacrifice for sin, could have never happened had God not become a man. Without the incarnation, your salvation is not possible, nor is mine. The incarnation is essential to our salvation. And because it's essential, you cannot be saved without believing in the incarnation. Without believing that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, dwelling among us. In fact, John makes this abundantly clear in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4. You can turn there with me if you would. You don't hear this text preached much at Christmas time. But it talks about God come in the flesh. Sounds like a Christmas theme, except for the strong note of judgment. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Skip one book over to 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The spirit of the world is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist denies the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Jesus is God in the flesh. You see, belief in the incarnation, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of man, fully God and fully man, is not peripheral or optional for our salvation. It is central and critical to it. You can go all around this town this week and you will see depictions of Jesus. You'll see nativity scenes. You'll see them perhaps at the mall, perhaps in public stores. Perhaps at a restaurant. Are they just decorations of the season? Or are they representations placed there by someone who firmly believes that indeed what this scene is depicting is gospel truth? That Jesus has come, that he is God in the flesh, bringing about through his sinless life and his substitutionary death the possibility of our salvation. You can have a manger scene and deny the incarnation. The miracle of the incarnation. Secondly, we've looked at the miracle involving the what of Messiah's coming, which is the incarnation. Secondly, the virgin birth is the miracle involving the how of Messiah's coming. The how. We've seen the what of Messiah's coming. Now we look at the how. How did it happen? How did God, the eternal God, become a man? Answer? the virgin birth. The truth of the virgin birth is that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb miraculously, and that he was born of a virgin. He was conceived of a virgin and born of a virgin. Both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel attest to the truth of the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18. Matthew says it this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now that's a euphemism. I don't need to spell it out any clearer to you, do I? Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary, still a virgin, conceives a child. And Matthew tells us very clearly, this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1. Here we have the angel Gabriel going into Mary and saying, Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a son, Messiah. Mary rightly asks the question, how can this be? Since I am a virgin, I've never known a man. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called what? The Son of God. Wow. So how did it happen? Mary's a virgin. She's never known a man sexually. Yet she conceives. How? Well, you can't look for the answers in biology. You know, it would be our culture's way to somehow figure this out and say, biologically speaking, we know that this could go and that could happen. And that's not the answer. The answer is it was a miracle. How are the dead raised? You don't look to science to answer that question. Because science says the dead aren't raised. There's no answer from science here. The answer is from God. With God, all things are possible. How did Mary conceive without knowing a man? It was the miracle of God. It was by the Holy Spirit. There was no sexual intercourse involved here. There was no intimacy at all. It was simply an act of God, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God who has life in himself, created life in her womb. Miraculously. The virgin birth was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus fulfilled that title, being God in the flesh. Matthew 1:22, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Jesus was conceived miraculously. Even at the time of his birth, his mother was still a virgin and had never known a man sexually. It was a miraculous conception, a miraculous birth. Now, we should be careful here at this point to make a distinction between the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth and the false teaching known as the Immaculate Conception. And we Protestants sometimes get these two things confused. We think the virgin birth equals the Immaculate Conception. No. They're two different things. One is the biblical teaching, the virgin birth. The other is a made-up human doctrine. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Immaculate Conception is the teaching concerning Mary's conception. In her mother's womb. It refers to how Mary was conceived in her mother's womb. Mary's mother and father were intimate with one another. And so in that sense, Mary's conception was ordinary. But Mary was conceived, so says the doctrine of immaculate conception, in her mother's womb, immaculately. That is, Mary's conception was free from any stain of sin, free from original sin, free from Adam's sin. Mary did not inherit the results and effects of the fall of man into sin. So says the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The sin that has been passed on to us all from Adam, our father, did not pass on to Mary. So says the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, this doctrine was not doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church until 1854, under Pope Pius IX, when he declared it to be so. He said, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin, and has been revealed by God, and therefore should be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful." The Roman Catholic Church's dogma of the Immaculate Conception also teaches that Mary, because of this Immaculate Conception, was able to live a life of complete sinlessness. So Mary was sinless. In fact, they go on, some later, to teach that Mary is a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer, largely because of her sinless state. The Bible doesn't teach this. This is made up. Why would they do that? Well, to protect Jesus and to protect Mary. Because of a wrong belief that somehow sex is dirty. Sex is sinful. Why is the virgin birth necessary? Is it because sex is dirty? Because sex is not good? Is that why, supposedly, as the critics would say, we invented the virgin birth? No, not at all. Sex is not dirty. Sex is not sinful. It is God's creation. It is God's design. It is beautiful when exercised within God's guidelines of the marriage relationship. Sex was not the issue. The issue of the virgin birth and why it's important is threefold: prophecy, personhood, and a connection to Adam's sin. Prophecy, personhood, and connection to Adam's sin. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. Why was the virgin birth necessary? The virgin birth was necessary because of prophecy. We've already looked at Isaiah 7:14 and the prophecy concerning the virgin birth there. But there's also the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where right after the fall of man into sin, God comforts mankind with the promise that Eve's seed would deliver a death blow to Satan and overturn the effects of the curse and the fall. Interestingly there, God didn't say it would be Adam's seed, but it would be Eve's seed. The seed of the woman. Furthermore, there's the issue of the curse on Jeconiah, the king of Israel. Jeremiah 22:30 says there's a curse on Jeconiah. "Write this man down, childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." From Jeconiah, there would not come a ruling king. Guess whose lineage Joseph is from? Jeconiah. Mary is from a royal line, but not the same line as Jeconiah. A different line. God used this curse as a kind of prophecy, a prophecy which found its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus and his natural lineage, bypassing Joseph's line and thereby avoiding Jeconiah's curse. Jesus' right to the throne by bloodline came through Mary, whose lineage did not go back to Jeconiah. So the reason for the virgin birth is prophecy, first of all. Secondly, it's because of personhood. The virgin birth preserved the Son of God's singular personhood. All right, put your theological caps back on. All right, we're in theology class again. God is one, right? Yes, thank you. All right, God is three, right? Right, in different ways, right? We say God is one and God is three. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence, but three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. God is one, yet three. Three persons. The second person of the Trinity is the Son of God. The Son of God who preexisted the world and everything in it. His person has always been. There was never a time when the Son of God didn't exist. Same with God the Father, same with God the Spirit. So God's going to become a man. Well, what happens when husband and wife unite and when sperm meets egg? We believe a person comes into being, right? A person that wasn't a person before that moment has now become a person. A person that didn't pre-exist now comes into existence. Well, if God is going to become a man, it's going to be different. It's going to have to be different. His personhood, his pre-existent personhood, will have to be preserved in the womb. And therefore, that conception will be different than any other. And so it was. The pre-existent person of the Son of God was placed in Mary's womb miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So the virgin birth was necessary to preserve the Son of God's singular personhood. Finally, the virgin birth was necessary in order to guarantee Messiah's sinlessness. Because there was no earthly father involved in this conception, there was no connection to the first Adam, and therefore Jesus was not guilty of original sin or subject to death as the just penalty for Adam's sin and ours. That means Jesus really did die a death he didn't deserve. Because Jesus was not an inheritor of Adam's sin, nor a doer of his own sin. The Son of God was incarnated and born of a virgin for one great purpose. Never forget it. To die for you and me. If we focus just on Bethlehem, Jesus in the manger, and it's a very sweet picture, but we don't also fast forward through Jesus' life and move beyond Bethlehem to Golgotha, then we have missed the whole purpose for which Jesus came. He came on a death mission. He came to live that he might die. In order that through faith in him, we who are dead might be made to live. In all of our celebration, in all of our singing and gift giving during this season, let us not miss the great purpose of God in Christmas. Jesus has come that he might purchase our freedom, that he might secure our pardon, that he might procure our ransom, that he might provide all that is necessary for our forgiveness and for eternal life. And so God became a man, born of a virgin, so that he, fully God yet fully man, might die in our place to bring us peace with God. Do you know that peace today? Do you know that you are at peace with God? Do you have a certainty not based upon your good deeds, a certainty not based upon your church attendance or affiliation, a certainty not based on anything you've done, but a certainty based on God sending his Son, Jesus, to die in your place and do what you could never do for yourself? Do you have that certainty today? God offers you that certainty through faith in Jesus as a gift, not to be earned or deserved, but simply received by faith and trust in Jesus alone. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, slain for you. You, though dead in your sins, through faith, might have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, the God-man, still today. It should blow our minds. The God of the universe, the Son of God, is still today in human flesh, glorified, albeit, but human nonetheless. Thank you for your ongoing sacrifice. The sacrifice of becoming human, becoming one of us, that you might perform for us what we couldn't do ourselves, that you might meet God's righteous and holy standard in your life, that you might be able to die as a sinless substitute, a spotless lamb. Oh, Lord God, we thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us, for taking our place, for providing all that's needed for us to have peace with God and eternal life. Thank you for laying down your life for us. And thank you for taking it up again. Lord Jesus, thank you for your promise to come again, a second time, as King and Judge of all the earth. No one will resist you. No one will be able to thwart you. You will come victorious, and you will rule and reign over all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.